The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterward shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." The prophet Elisha, like his great predecessor and mentor Elijah, was a man who was able to rise to the great public occasions. Elijah rose to the greatest public occasion of his ministry when he challenged the prophets of Baal, the nature god, on Mount Carmel, and alone stood in the power of God against them. Elisha, as we saw last Sunday evening in 2 Kings chapter 3, was also capable of rising to the great public occasion when he gave direction to the kings that both led to the defeat of the Moabites and the safety and security of the armies of Israel. But there is a principle in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, more clearly enunciated by the Lord Jesus in the New, that those who are going to be faithful in great and public things need to learn to be faithful in small, hidden, and private things. Indeed, the real test of an individual who is a servant of the Lord is not so much what he might be in the public arena as what he actually is in the private arena. The saints throughout the ages have often commented in similar wording to say something like this: what a man or a woman is in private, that a man or a woman is. And we come in 2 Kings chapter 4 to one of several incidents in the ministry of the prophet Elisha in which he displays marvelous integrity in private, great faithfulness to God, great trust in God's word, and extraordinary fruitfulness in God's service. In fact, here in this story that we've just read in chapter 4 is a living illustration of the principle that James pens in his great letter in James 1:27, that true religion, that is, true faith and trust in the Lord, is not that which is exercised necessarily in the great public things that people see. True faith in the Lord will bear fruit, as he says, in visiting those who are fatherless and those who are widows and caring for them. And the marvelous thing about Elisha's life, a little like Elijah's life before him, was that these two things, the strength of faith in the public ministry and the strength of integrity and faithfulness in the private ministry, were simply two sides of the same coin, the inside and the outside of the man of faith, the man of grace. But here in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha encounters what is, even at first reading, an intensely serious problem in the life of a woman and her two young boys. Like most biblical narratives, it has essentially a very simple plot. Most of the Bible narratives go something like this. There is, first of all, the presentation of a problem. The woman's husband had died. There is, secondly, a wrestling through the problem in order to find a resolution. And then, thirdly, there is ordinarily a statement of the implications, the consequences, the results that are reached, that are arrived at because of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of His people. And this story is no exception to that plot line. There is a problem, there is a resolution, and there are very obvious consequences. The problem, of course, as the story tells us, is the problem of the widow's catastrophic situation. And it's difficult for us in our days of national social security to appreciate just how catastrophic this situation was. We learn about it just in the opening words. This wife of a member of the company of the prophets cries out, obviously in anguish, indeed, almost in despair, to Elisha, "My husband is dead, his creditor is coming, and he is going to take my two boys as his slaves." And it is to that
catastrophic situation that prophet Elisha responds, not in ways that most of us would respond. Most of us would respond, you would think, by saying, well,
let's see what we can do. We must have a whip round among the other members of the schools of the prophets. But Elisha has the spiritual wisdom to understand that the most important thing for this woman to learn, because of the nature of her circumstances, is that God will provide for His people. That God is no man or woman's debtor. And this he proceeds to do. But we must not for a moment think that this is simply an ordinary human tragedy. And the author of 2 Kings is at pains so to paint the picture, however briefly he does it, to convey to us that what is involved here in this situation and what is ultimately involved here in this miracle is not that God or Elisha is simply substituting for the failure of the social security system. But Elisha, by God's grace, is entering into the great historical conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God, which at this point is under intense threat for reasons that become obvious as soon as we begin to read the details of the story. The kingdom of God, I say, is under intense threat because of the identity of the man who has died. And the author is at some pains to paint in detail the things that we are to know about this man. First of all, of course, that he was a member of the school of the prophets. Now, you may know from reading through the Old Testament that from the early days of Samuel, the prophets of God apparently would band together, naturally band together to encourage one another. But by the time of the prophet Elijah, and perhaps especially through the ministry of the prophet Elijah, those young men who had sensed that God was working in their hearts, who wanted to stay the tide of wickedness and evil and Baal worship in the land, were not only generally banding together, they were living together. They would take their families and live together, and they were obviously doing so in several different places at the end of Elijah's ministry. We're told in 2 Kings, in chapter 2, verse 3, about the company or the school of the prophets at Bethel that came and spoke to Elisha on the day that Elijah was going to be translated into heaven. And then later on in verse 5, that the school of the prophets that was at Jericho also went to Elisha and spoke to him about the fact that this was the day that Elijah was going to be translated into heaven's glory. And as Elisha takes up the reins of spiritual leadership, he also takes up the reins of being the leader and the mentor of these men and their families who are gathered in these different places in the schools of the prophets. We need to understand how important that was in those days when there were so few who had refused to bow the knee to Baal. Here were these little groups of men and their families who were conscious that God was in his mercy, perhaps doing something new. He had raised up this towering figure of Elijah, Elisha, who had ministered to him and now entered into the succession. And when everything seemed to be crumbling spiritually, it seemed as though God was securing the tent pegs of the tent of his people and gathering these people together. And they had a sense of expectancy and purity. They worshipped together. They learned together. They loved to listen to Elisha speak about what it meant to see the power of God in the life of the ministry of Elijah. And they were caught up in this in a marvelous way. And so in common with these others, this woman's husband had been not only a member of the schools of the prophets, but was a man who had been marked by absolute devotion to his Lord. And so she says about him, "Here is the poignancy of the situation. Your servant, my husband, is dead, but," perhaps it would be better translated, it's the same word and but in Hebrew, "your servant, my husband, is dead, but you know that he was one who revered or feared the Lord." The fear of the Lord in the Bible is very simply this, it to have such a spirit of love for the Lord that to bring about his disapproval, to bring about his turning his face away in embarrassment and shame because of us would be the greatest grief to our hearts. And to know that he was smiling upon us, that we were giving him pleasure, that he was pleased with us, that would be our greatest joy. And that was true of this man. He had feared the Lord, loved the Lord, trusted the Lord. Not only so, but the little indications that we have about the situation that he left behind. "Now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves," indicates to us that he had so loved the Lord that he was prepared himself to suffer poverty and, notice, to endanger the security of his family rather than have prosperity and be part of the whole scene of Baal worship. This was the man who had died. From a human point of view, obviously it was a tragedy. But the thing that the storyteller is setting up before us is that from a spiritual point of view, this tragedy was brought about not by the man's disobedience, but by the man's resolute, determined faithfulness
to his Lord. And of course, what the story opens up for us in the case of this man, this anonymous servant of the Lord who has died, is the potential cost of being resolutely, unwaveringly faithful to your Lord. It also underlines for us the sheer mystery of the providences of God. That's what William Cowper was encouraging us to sing about, that the ways of God are not the ways of man, and that we do not understand the Bible or our God or his ways if we think that becoming his servant, being absolutely obedient to him, is going to lead to a life of plain sailing, without complication, without pain, without grief, without sorrow, without tragedy, and without, humanly speaking, absolute disaster. And it is precisely because this man's situation, the situation in which he had left behind an impoverished woman and endangered the liberty of his children, it was precisely because this was essentially a spiritual matter.
But Elisha recognized that this was a situation
into which God himself would be pleased to step and work in a
miraculous way. Miracles in the Bible,
generally speaking, are not just works of power. Miracles in the Bible, generally speaking, and if you look at Elisha's miracles, you'll see these three characteristics of them, are first of all ordinarily intended to be
confirmations of a servant of God who brings the revelation of God. That's part of the meaning
of those early miracles of Elisha, and particularly the one in which the
bears come.
This is God saying, "This is my man,
and he carries
my message. Do not fool around with him. Do not fool around with him. He has all of my authority behind him." And this, of course, is the significance and part of the miracles of our Lord Jesus. It is God saying, "This is my man." And he brings new revelation. Secondly, God gives miracles to his people, which incidentally he does very sparingly in the several thousand years of Bible history. The Bible is not a book full of miracles. There are only three or four periods of a generation each in the Bible, by and large, where miracles take place. Why do they take place in those particular windows? Because those are particular periods of time and particular situations when all hell is let loose against the kingdom of God to seek to destroy it. In the days of Moses and the Exodus. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, when only a few thousand knees had not bowed to Baal. In the days of Daniel, when only he and his three friends would remain standing in Babylon. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of darkness was most at risk, and in the days of the apostles, when the infant kingdom of God might easily have been destroyed, God steps in mighty power to defend the reputation of his glory by preserving his people. And that, of course, was the issue that was at stake here. Not just that a man had died. Those were such impoverished times, there must have been many men dying in Israel and leaving behind an impoverished wife and impoverished children. Why did God step in here exclusively? For this reason, that the reputation that was at stake here was God's own reputation. God had set up, you know, in the laws of Moses an entire brilliant social security structure through whose net nobody need slip. None of our governments have come near to this genius social security system of God, in which for every family and every individual, somebody else was personally responsible. But here is a man with his little family. And he knows that by being a servant of the Lord, he is going to cut himself off from his family. He's going to cut himself off from that social security system that had been built into family life by the law of God given through Moses. Everything is at stake. Yes, literally everything is at stake for this man who is going to join himself to the schools of the prophets. He is giving up absolutely everything. And it would be one thing for him to do that for himself, but to endanger the security of his wife, to endanger the liberty of his children, that too this man was prepared to sacrifice in order to be absolutely faithful to his Lord. So that what was ultimately at stake in the widow's catastrophic situation was not the catastrophe that she shared, presumably with many other widows in the time, but the dishonor that was potentially going to be done to God's name by these neighbors who did not step into the breach to help, notice, by these neighbors saying, he trusted in God. If he trusted in God, let God deliver him. The very same thing, you remember, that they said about our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If you trusted in God, then let your God deliver you. So the very reputation of God was at stake. And of course, the reason why the situation was so critical, not just for this woman, but for God's kingdom, was because in this apparent catastrophe, the ungodly or the half-hearted could stand back with smirks on their faces and say, that's what happens to the man and to the family that trusts in God. Where's their God now? He trusted in God, let God deliver him. Look at his wife, look at his family, look at the situation that they're in. And so that Satan could come along to the other members of the schools of the prophets and say, time you were on your bike, buddy boy. Out of here. Back to Baal. Back to comfort. Back to security. Back to family. Back to where there is no struggle. And the great thing about Elisha, it seems to me, in this situation is, to use Paul's words, that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices. How did he know that this was a situation in which God would release miraculous powers? How did Jesus know that this situation and not that situation? How did the apostles know this situation and not that situation is a situation in which God will release miraculous powers? Because God was defending his own glory in the midst of this widow's catastrophic situation. And he always will. Not always in ways we expect, that was certainly true of this little family. But he will not have his glory die upon the face of the earth. And he was determined that he would defend the reputation of the servant of God who feared the Lord and who was prepared to risk everything in order to serve the Lord. Now that's something, isn't it? Let me address those of you who are fathers and husbands. When you were a single man and gave your life to Jesus Christ, it was nothing to you, comparatively speaking, to say, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Is it all for Jesus if it's going to cost your wife as well as yourself? Is it all for Jesus if it's going to cost our children as well as ourselves? Should it really surprise us if God does little to preserve his honor among a people who do little to preserve his honor by giving themselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ? But when a man or a woman gives him or herself unreservedly, all that I have, all that I am, it is yours, Lord, to do with it whatever you please, then there is a situation, catastrophic though it may seem to human eyes, in which God will show his glory. So there is the problem, the widow's catastrophic situation. The second thing that we read about in these verses is, I think, equally intriguing. It is Elisha the prophet's careful interrogation. A catastrophic situation and then a careful interrogation. He asks her two questions. And the first is a very intriguing question, and you can hardly read this passage, and I found myself in difficulty reading it tonight. You can hardly read the words of verse 2 without imposing meaning on them. But these words in verse 2 can obviously be taken in two quite different senses. Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you?" It doesn't matter what language these words are in, their meaning, their nuance depends upon the tone you use when you speak them. They could mean, "What makes you think I can do anything for you? How can I help you?" Or they can mean, "Well, tell me exactly what you want me to do. How can I help you?" Now, the question is interesting because it seems so dumb. I mean, from one point of view, anything the man could do would be a help. But you see, there is something in these spiritual men in the Bible from which we need to learn that many of their questions are intended not so much to elicit mere information, but to disclose the spiritual condition of the people to whom they're speaking. Jesus was a master of this interrogative principle. He knew what he was going to do. You remember when, just before he fed the multitude, we're told in John's Gospel, how he probed the disciples and said, "What are you going to do about it?" Knowing all the time that he was going to work a miracle. Why did he do that? He wanted to probe and discover their true spiritual condition. At the end of the marvelous story of Jesus and the disciples on the Emmaus Road, as they are walking to Emmaus and they come to the home of these two disciples, and we're actually told by Luke, it's an amazing statement, that Jesus made as though he were going to go further. He had no intention of going further. He had every intention of staying with them and showing himself to them as the Messiah about whom he'd been speaking to them on the road to Emmaus. But he wanted to discover, he wanted to unveil to them what was really in their hearts. Jesus comes to a man and asks him, considering the man's physical condition, what might be thought as the dumbest question on earth. The man is paralyzed, and he says to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Why ask that question? Because he's probing, he is disclosing. It's what Hebrews 4 tells us about the Word of God, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discloses the truth. And that's what he wants to do, Elisha. He wants to disclose the truth about this woman. Here she has had the most awful catastrophe in her life. She's at a great crisis point. Well, what does she really want? Actually, that's the question that's written into every crisis that you and I go through. What do you really want? What do you want God to do? Where do you want God to be in your life? And the reaction is intended to reveal her true spiritual condition. It does that, of course, especially if you're in a situation that has crossed your own designs, that has shattered your own hopes, that is different from what you desire, that is difficult for you to do. It's just at that point that the probing of the Word of God opens up the true condition of your heart. How can I help you? And then, presumably, since there is no language to describe her response, he sees such a response in her that makes him say to her in verse 2, "Tell me, what do you have in your house? How can I help you? What do you have?" Now that question also is meant to disclose something. Look at her answer. "Your servant has nothing here at all except a little oil." In other words, there is nothing here. And she says about the oil is part of that nothing. The oil that had been kept presumably behind for, as was customary in those times, for the anointing of the dying or the dead. That was all there was. A little oil, as it were, for the last rites of her dying self and her dying children. That was all there was. It was nothing. And that's exactly the answer that Elisha was hoping for. Because what was so alarming to her was an indication to him that this was a situation that was right for God to act. That's the answer God delights to hear when he probes and penetrates through his word and says to us, "What do you have?" And we say, "I have nothing. And even what I have is for death and dying. It is useless for life and for living." Because our God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God who finds intense and exhilarating delight in producing something out of nothing. He did it at the beginning of time in the creation of the world, when out of nothing he created this extraordinary universe. I laughed a number of months ago when I read in a paper or a journal somewhere a report that yet another scientist had at last discovered what was there before everything began to be, and his amazing, staggering, intellectually stretching answer was, believe it or not, he had discovered there was nothing there. Nothing there. Well, the youngest reader of the Bible could have told him there was nothing there. And the God of the Bible is a God who delights to make something out of nothing. And then to make life out of death.
As he did with Jesus, to make new life out of his death. And this was a situation
in which there were only two things this widow woman could offer. On the one hand, she said, "There is nothing." On the other hand,
"There is just death."
And Elisha knew that this was a situation in which God, in his amazing power, would work. He worked this way in creation through his word. He had some inkling, because he knew the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, how God had brought new life out of death. He knew that this was somehow or another the way that God would bring salvation to men and women, by bringing life out of death, new life out of Jesus' death. And he understood, because he knew well the words of the Psalter, that this is the way in which an individual comes to experience salvation. And if these two boys were going to learn what it means to receive the salvation of God, and Elisha's name means "My God saves," then they would learn by this picture, vivid
illustration in their lives, that God would bring them
salvation when they brought empty vessels to God and he filled them. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." The whole of your Christian life
and mine
is a never-ending cycle of God teaching us at ever deeper and deeper and deeper levels that he brings life out of death. He creates new things out of nothing. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, since the God who becomes our Savior in Jesus Christ is a God who makes something out of nothing, you can be sure that he will make nothing out of you until you realize yourself that you are nothing and that he is everything, that you have nothing to contribute. Absolutely nothing to contribute. Everything is going to need to come in grace from God. And out of this catastrophic situation of the widow, Elisha's careful interrogation has really brought her and her two boys exactly to the position in which it is possible for them to see why it is that they need grace, why it is that they need God, and how it is that God will give to them the grace of salvation. And that, of course, is what now begins to happen. There is the widow's catastrophic situation, the prophet's careful interrogation, and the story ends with the Lord's abundant provision. It's fascinating here, isn't it? In verse 3, Elisha said, go around, ask all your neighbors, empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. In other words, get as many jars as you possibly can. And then he just disappears. I think that's great. He doesn't hang around to accept the plaudits. He just says, this is what you're to do. Go and do it. And then he's off. The amazing thing is that what he tells them to do is not to go and collect money, not to go and collect food, not to go and ask if the neighbors will give them a further loan so that they can pay off this creditor. Not to go to the neighbors and say to the neighbors, since nobody else will be our kinsman redeemer who will preserve and rescue us, will you not preserve and rescue us? No, the boys are to go round the doors and ask if they've any empty jelly jars. And they come back with their empty jelly jars, and then the climax of the whole situation for which the narrator has been preparing us. Verse 4. They get the jars, then, says Elisha. And isn't it interesting that he, in a very short story, gives them great detail about what they're to do. Go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons, obviously with them on the inside, pour the oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him, the boys, and she have obviously gone and got the jars. And afterwards she shut the door behind her and her sons, and they brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. He said, there's none left, Mum. And then all the oil stopped flowing. Now, what's going on here? Just try and catch a sense, a flavor of this situation. How has this poor woman in the first place explain to these boys that their dad has died, and then explain to them that there is no money in the bank, and then explain to them there is nobody in the family who cares for them, and that the fellow prophets have no money to help them, and that their father got them into some kind of debt, and the creditor is going to come and rape these boys away from their mother, and they're going to become slaves. And then in this exquisite touch of divine direction, the woman is told, now, when God works, when God fills this emptiness and provides all your need, it is essential that the boys are there. You see the point? It is essential that the boys are there. This is one of the great principles of the Old Testament, that our children are to be part of the faith risk that we take believing God's word so that they may discover by personal eyewitness that God really provides for our needs and that we really believe that God provides. Now that flies in the face of most of the counsel you will find out there in the world. If there are tragedies in your life, difficulties in your life, then you need to handle the children very circumspectly. The pundits of our day would say the thing that you should do is stick a video in and get the kids to have a good time while you go about this dirty business of trying to find that God is going to be gracious to you. That's not God's way. And my dear friends, if you are a father or a mother, it should never be your way either. When we risk faith on God and His guidance, His provision for all of our needs, then if we are in families and we are in parents, it is categorically essential that our children are able to see the power of God at work in our lives and meeting all of our needs. And you see what she is doing. She is called by Elisha under the directive of God's Spirit to expose these children to the real character of God. That God is a God who loves His children, who cares for them even in the darkness, and has amazing ways of providing for the needs of His faithful ones. I know what the educationalists will say. They've been saying these foolish things most of my lifetime. I know what the psychologists say. They say the children don't understand these things. That's too much for them. They're not interested in these things. They are far more interested in these things than most of their parents are. Let us not fool around with our children and say, you are too young to have experience of God. That's the most important thing in the world for them, that they have the experience of God and His power, and that they see it in their parents' lives. I went a couple of months ago at the invitation of Phyllis Grant and Kay MacDonald to an evening they arranged with about 20 children from the Bankhead High Five Scripture Union group that they run. And the children had been asking all kinds of questions, and I was kind of summoned along to provide answers from the Bible for these children's questions. And they each had their question written out in a piece of paper, and they just went round the circle, question one, two, three. I think there were about 18 questions. Now notice this, these children, I suppose the oldest was about 10. Every single question was a theological question. Every single question was about what God is like and about how God works and about whether His promises are true and about whether we can trust Him and about who Jesus really is. And this woman had the grace and the faith and the wisdom. You might say she had nothing to risk. She actually had everything to risk. She could have got away with saying to the children, this is a very difficult time for us and I'll do my best. She could not have got away with saying to the children, the only thing we can do here is to trust God absolutely. This was as serious a situation in this little family's life as it was a serious situation for Elijah when he stood on Mount Carmel and said, let the God who answers by fire, let Him be God. And she brought her children in. She was a single mother now. And she brought her children in to see the depths of her own inadequacy. To see the folly of the methodology, what could be done with these empty jam jars, but also to experience God's infinite adequacy. As a parent, I ask myself, why would it be that my children might not believe that God is infinitely adequate? And the answer is likely to be because I have never shown them how infinitely adequate He has been for me. I think it's 35 years ago since I first read these words penned in the year 1850 by the extraordinary and strange theologian-philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. But I've never forgotten them, and I believe with all my heart they're true. He says, "What is the greatest danger for a child where religion is concerned?" Listen to this, if you're a father, especially if you're a father. The greatest danger is not that his father or tutor should be a free thinker, not even his being a hypocrite. No, the danger lies in his being a pious, God-fearing man, and in the child being convinced thereof. But that the child should nevertheless notice that deep in his soul there lies hidden an unrest which consequently not even the fear of God and piety could calm. The danger is that the child in that situation is almost provoked to draw a conclusion about God that God is not infinite love. What's he saying? He's saying, if you believe that God is infinite love, you will trust Him to infinity. And if you don't trust Him to infinity, your children will very readily discover that you don't really believe He is a God of infinite love. Isn't that something? She was called to prove in the most obvious way that God is no man, no woman, no child's debtor. To prove in Old Testament terms the reality of the promise that Jesus gave, that nobody leaves home or possessions or family for my sake and for the sake of my kingdom. But I will restore 100-fold, even if it is with persecution. In this world, a world to come, eternal life. Well, what's the relevance of this? It's a relevance to those of us who are fathers. Are you willing to take the risk for Jesus' sake? Everything? One of the greatest dangers in evangelicalism today is the danger of the idolatry of the family. All for Jesus, but not my family. All for Jesus, but not what will cost my family. Dear ones, what will not cost our family is by definition not Christ. What kind of father am I? Really risking everything for Jesus? What kind of woman or mother am I? How far do I trust God as a woman? You know, this kind of trust, I can't speak from experience, but don't you think that this kind of trust borders on, if it does not exceed the trust that is required of a single woman to remain single and faithful to her Lord? This is the extremity. You know, many of us, perhaps this woman was one of us, Many of us live in fear and terror of losing our children spiritually. Isn't that true? Very few of you have ever discussed this with me. But I know that this is true. Many of us are terrified at the thought of losing our children spiritually. So what do? We employ the very recipe that is calculated to lose our children. We hide from them the true, powerful, and costly nature of the gospel. And at the end of the day, it is not so much that we do not want them to be exposed to the dangers of being a Christian. It is really a sign to them that we are not prepared to be exposed to the risks of being Christians. This woman was called not to hide the absolute impoverishment that may befall those who belong to the Lord, in order that sharing with her the cost of discipleship, these boys might experience such a sense of the provision and the goodness of God that they would never again doubt it. It's relevant to those of us who are children, especially those of us who are younger children. It's one thing, isn't it, to be the child of Christian parents, to have your mum and dad who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But as in the case of this woman, I don't know how much this late husband and this woman may have tried to shield their children from all kinds of things. I'm sure naturally they probably did that, as most of us do that. But there comes a time in your life, as it came in your parents' life, when God steps in and says, "Now will you trust me for yourself?" And so this woman brings her children in. It's as though she's saying, "Now I'm trusting him absolutely. I want you to come. Trust him too. If these two brothers were like any other brothers on the face of the earth, then probably one of them was saying, 'No, I'd rather not.' And the other was saying, 'Come on, we'll get out there and get the jars.'" Doesn't matter what you're like by personality, how different you may be from brother or sister. Now you come on in. Come on in and see. Come on in and see what Jesus Christ is able to do for those who trust him. He will provide all your needs. I know you are frightened. You may be terrified out of your wits about what the boys and the girls in the street or in the school or in the college or where you work or whatever. You may be frightened out of your wits about what they may say. If he's able to bring you to himself to trust him, then he's able to keep you for himself, to live for him. And there's a word for us all, isn't there? Indeed, it's just the same word for us all. Those who trust him fully find him wholly true. Are you trusting him? Do you believe he'll provide for you? His honor is at stake in providing for you. His crucified son's dignity is at stake in providing for you. He will not fail you. Ever. Ever, ever. Let's pray together. Our Father, how marvelous your word is in its power, in the pictures that it paints for us, in the challenges it gives to us. We are weak. We have nothing, no resources in ourselves. We come to you empty and in need. And we pray that you would fill us out of the treasures of your grace in Jesus Christ, that we may experience the riches of your salvation and the power of your keeping grace. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.